You may be seated. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. We will literally read the passage that we were just singing of in that final verse where we will be gathered around the throne singing of His glory. And in that vein, Zach, was it Horatio Spafford or Philip Bliss that was the word writer or the writer of it as well? Was it Spafford? Left side is the writer, right side is the one that did the music, right?
I believe it's Spafford that wrote the music or the words?
The words. He's the one whose family died and they went back. Isn't that it? Or is that Amazing Grace or It Is Well With My Soul?
Yep.
Yeah. When we talk about worship tonight, the one that wrote that song, I don't know if he put the music to the words, but wrote the words of it, his family had all died in an ocean lining accident, and he had missed the sailing or the voyage from the United States to England and went on a later ship after he had received word, and the captain of the ship called him to the spot where their ship sank in the North Atlantic close to the North Sea, and he wrote the words to It As Well at that particular... You talk about worshiping God, that's somebody that's willing and able to write a beautiful hymn. It stands the ages of time, and probably one right after we sing Moses' song and other songs in heaven that we will continue to sing and be grateful for. Revelation chapter 4 is where we are this evening. I'm going to read verses 2 through 11. And truthfully, the only reason I'm reading it is because it sets the most beautiful picture of worship in all of the Bible. There is worship in the Old Testament at the tabernacle, at the temple, at Mount Sinai, in different places. But there is no more beautiful picture than Revelation chapter 4 because that's where we will be worshiping.
Yeah.
And yes, we could read one about worshiping here in the church and things like that. But as we look at worship tonight, as we look at church as we know it, and we've looked at different things, different aspects of what we believe, ways in which we operate, there's a way in which we operate when it comes to worshiping God. And we are different than most churches, and we ought to be. But let's read this passage, we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the idea or the concept of worshiping this evening. The Bible says in verse number 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Who is this? John. Where is he? I believe the rapture occurs in verse number 1 of chapter 4, my opinion, my understanding of the Word of God. The Bible says that there was a trumpet, there was a calling. He was caught up thither, into heaven. And the Bible says immediately, that's as quick as the rapture is going to be. And we find in verse number 3, it says, And he that sat on that throne was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne there were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." These people, by the way, these creatures here represent Israel or give us a typology of Israel. These were the 4 camps or encampments around the tabernacle. Each of these beasts was exactly the banner that Israel would have around the camps. And we find that Isaiah's prophecy is found in verse number 8. Holy, holy, holy. We find all of the Old Testament visions married now to the New Testament vision of what life will be like, what it will look like in heaven as we are before the throne of God. Verse number 9. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Father, this evening, help us as we come to this topic of worship. Whether we are here in the auditorium or watching abroad today, I pray that our church family as a whole would understand what worship is. If we want to understand church and know how to do it, there's a need to understand how we worship you. Help us this evening to understand it, to know it, and to daily, not just on Sunday, but daily live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Worshiping God is what we will do in perfection for the rest of eternity. That's what we just read. This scene plays out in the glorious realm that none of us can even begin to imagine. But the scene itself teaches us something about worship. Worship is when we fall down before Almighty God, recognizing there's nothing good in us and there's everything good in Him. Amen. It is the expectation that God has of His redeemed immediately upon their salvation that we, the redeemed, we, the believer, would worship Him. Worship is far too often relegated to a type of music that a church sings that has nothing to do with worship. Worship has an element of song, but an element it is, and only an element. Our song and our praise is what emanates forth from a heart of true worship. And so tonight, as we understand worship, we need to know church in the right way. How is it that we as a body worship the Lord together? Worship in the Old Testament and the manner of worship that carries into the New Testament is a worship that is far more than merely our musical choices in a church service. The modern church movement has reshaped worship. The progressive church has removed absolutes in the areas of worship. It has redefined what righteousness is in the matter of worship, and it ridicules the notion of preaching being a key component of a corporate worship service. The New Testament word translated worship, proskuneo, means to fall down before, to bow down before. It's exactly what happens here. We find the word worship, proskuneo, and we find the action of what worship is, falling down before God. There is nobody in that day in Revelation 4 who will stand in that place and say, well, here's how I like to worship. They will worship God as He has described and prescribed worship throughout all ages. Worship, friend, is essential to glorifying God, and it is necessary to please God. And if we are going to be a church that is worshiping Him properly, then we need to understand it. Jesus said this in John 4, verses 23 and 24 of worship. He said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." He never says in song or in dance. He says it's spirit and in truth. "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." What such is He seeking? Those who understand that it is in their spirit, their inner man, and in the absolute truth of who God is. That's who God wants to worship Him. And that's how He wants worship to be brought to Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 10, we find it's not just we, the believers, who will worship Him. Literally everything will worship Him one day. Jesus says this as He's casting out the demoniac in Matthew 4 and verse 10. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." That is a powerful thought. It's not just mankind, but it's all of the hosts of heaven will bow their knee in worship to Him. Tonight we find three elements of worship that must be true in your life. It's not an extensive outline. I did that because it's not an extensive outline. There's some really basic things to understand about worship. We overcomplicate worship. We over-emotionalize worship. We make it part of who we are. And really, worship is not about anything in you. Worship is about Him. And if we as a church understand that, then we're going to be a lot further down the road of being successful in how we worship corporately, because everyone individually is worshiping God in the right way. So tonight, as we consider these three elements of worship, They must be true in our life if we're going to worship God as we ought to. The first element that we study tonight is holiness. You can turn in your Bibles, if you'd like, to 2 Chronicles chapter number 20. We'll come there in just a few moments. Charles Spurgeon said this, "An unholy church, exclamation point, it is useless to the world, of no esteem among men. It is an abomination. An unholy church is hell's laughter and heaven's abhorrence. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church." Good words, and true. Because an unholy church teaches the world that it doesn't matter how you worship Almighty God. A great author and writer, A.W. Tozer, in his book on holiness, said this, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic." Tozer goes on, "Any objection to the carryings-on of our present golden calf Christianity is met with the triumphant reply, 'But we're winning them this way.'" Winning them to what? He asks. To true discipleship? To cross-carrying? To self-denial? To separation from the world? To crucifixion of the flesh? To holy living? To nobility of character? To a despising of the world's treasures and pleasures? To a love for God? To the righteousness of Christ? And the answer, of course, is no. Godless worship, flesh-filled worship, things that I like, things that make me happy, things that I desire in worship, never ever please God. I've said around here for a long time, worship, in any capacity of our worship, whether it's corporate or personal, if it feeds our flesh, it will never feed our spirit. Amen. Ever. Right. And we need to know that as a church. The Song of Moses is a song we will sing in heaven, and it's found in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Moses says this in the midst of the song, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And the answer again to Moses' rhetorical question is no one. No one is like unto the Lord. His holiness separates him from who we are. There's a wonderful picture that we must examine in 2 Chronicles. Now, I did the pastor mistake. I got busy preaching and I forgot to turn there myself. In 2 Chronicles chapter number 20, we'll actually pick up and look at a couple verses back in chapter number 19. We read the story of old Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. Do you know the story of King Jehoshaphat? Anyone by raise of hand know any of his story? Good, some of you. Well done. Praise the Lord. There's a wonderful picture of worship married to holiness in this story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, and in particular, as we'll see in a moment in chapter 20. Jehoshaphat had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Look in chapter 19 and verse 3. The Bible there says, "Nevertheless, there were good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." Well, the prophet or the seer, Jehu, has come to him, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, has come to Jehoshaphat, who has just been in league with Ahab. Yes, that old wicked king of Israel, Ahab. And in that league with Ahab, they actually had won a victory, but Ahab had died. Jehu comes to Jehoshaphat, who's come back now from Samaria to Jerusalem. And as he enters into Jerusalem, and as he's there, Jehu comes to him and says, "Hey, listen, you got to set your house in order." And by the way, we read, if you read carefully, Jehoshaphat is a great king, a wonderful king of Israel. He only makes a mistake late in his life, and even then it's because he trusts in the arm of flesh rather than in trusting in the God of heaven. But he teaches us a great principle of how we in our lives worship God, and that that worship comes because of who God is, His holiness. Jehoshaphat had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. He appoints righteous judges in chapter 19 over Israel while taking down further the high places and the groves. In chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, Moab and Ammon come down to attack Judah. Jehoshaphat becomes nervous in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles because in chapter 18, Ahab had died. Israel was weakened by Syria. And so with Moab and Ammon, the two sons of Lot, the descendants of him, had come to oppress Judah and to fight with them. There is no hope then coming for Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 from men. It is here that Jehoshaphat, the king, turns his eyes towards heaven. And it is a beautiful display of public worship. Pick up the reading in chapter 20 and verse number 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven and rulest not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel, and gavest to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house. By the way, pause for a second. He's hearkening back to Solomon's actual building of the temple. Solomon says to them back when he builds the temple, if you will come back to this house, I, God, will come down. In other words, if you will come and worship me, I'll help you. God is only looking for worshipers. It says here, for thy name is in this house, verse number 9, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Friends, that is a man who is bereft of himself, who understands there's no help, and he's fallen down before me. He may still be standing and speaking, but his heart is bowed low, worshiping. God answers, if we were to read verses 14, 15, and 16, he answers. God loves it when we come with a heart of worship to Him. We pick up the reading again at the end of God's answer in verse number 17, where it says there, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Hallelujah. How do you overcome the flesh? How do you defeat the devil? How do you overcome and win the battle against the world? Just let God do it. Well, how do I do that? Do I just have to do something? No, you just have to worship Him. Worship is that important. Stand ye still. He says, set yourselves, stand ye still. See the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed. He's a worshiper. Bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites, the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went forth unto the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to what a worshiper says to his people. Listen to what a father who is worshiping God says to his family. Listen to what a husband says. Listen to what a wife would say. Whatever your lot in life, here's how you talk when you are a worshiper of God. He says, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe in his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Worship and holiness are inseparably linked. When we bow down to God, we are recognizing that he is different than we are. He's greater than us. He's better than us. He's smarter than us. He's more powerful than us. His holiness is all of who he is in his very nature. Holiness consists for us of thinking as God thinks, doing as God does. The fullness, I believe, of this song is found in Psalm chapter number 96, or the 96th Psalm. It's beautiful if you read all of it. It's a song of triumph and conquest of the Lord. It's one of the best psalms in the Bible. It's not written by David. One of the Psalters of Israel wrote a psalm about victory. I believe it's this victory. How do you know? Because look what verse 9 says about that victory. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's the only other time, other than another psalm, that we see this phrase used. In other words, the writer of this psalm is saying, God's holiness is beyond compare. It's beautiful to us. Fear before Him, all the earth. There is a great contrast, by the way, to those who would worship God in their own nature, their own character, and not in His holiness. Not coming to Him understanding that He's high and lifted up, that He's separated from us. Not falling down before Him, but rather trying to put their arms with Him and saying, God's just like me. Friend, if you come to God thinking He's just like you, you are helpless because you are a mess and I am a mess. We come to God because He's better than us. He's higher than us. He's holier than us. The contrast is two fellows, Nadab and Abihu. It's wonderful how the Old Testament and the New Testament always carry their types. How they always link together. Do we know Nadab and Abihu? Well, you might not know them, but I'll tell you about them. You can turn to Leviticus 10 if you want. We'll put the verses up in just a moment. But Nadab and Abihu are essentially, in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. They're no different. Oh, in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu are brothers, sons of Aaron, ones that go into the tabernacle and worship the Lord in the wrong way. And in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to give off the air that they were holy and they were walking with the Lord and that they were just like everybody else, but they were liars. They were frauds. So Nadab and Abihu teaches the contrast to what Jehoshaphat teaches us. As we worship God, there's an inseparable link to holiness. When we do it in our way, after our fashion, in our flesh, God is not honored, and there is no real worship that is done. And so both of those cases, Old Testament and New, were at the beginning of a dispensation, at the beginning of the law in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and at the beginning of the church in the age of the church age in Acts chapter number 5. In Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 3, here's what their worship looked like. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense. Did I not put that verse? Sorry, guys. You can turn there. You can imagine what these verses say because I'll read them to you. So they're in the back panicking like I didn't have the verse. Sorry, I put them at odds. Either of them put their censer, put the fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered, what does the Bible say if you know that passage? They offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. In other words, they were not worshiping God in the way that God had prescribed worship to be done. They were not coming in the beauty of God's holiness. They were coming in the ugliness of their own flesh. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, God is speaking, I will be glorified. And their pop, their dad, Aaron, the Bible says, held his peace. God takes worship of Him very, very serious. You must come to Him in holiness or you do not come to Him at all. God will have nothing to do with receiving worship that is worldly, fleshly, or sinful. I heard a story once that P.T. Barnum invited Charles Spurgeon to travel and preach in his wildly popular circuses. Barnum offered to provide Spurgeon music, manpower, a meeting tent, and any other need he could possibly imagine, Barnum wrote, just so long as Spurgeon would come and preach using Barnum's circus tent. I'm sure many people in Charles Spurgeon's inner circle thought perhaps this thought. What an opportunity to get the gospel message out to the masses of humanity at one single time. In other words, we could do a big concert and we could put on a massive display and we'll get thousands to come and millions to watch in his day. Spurgeon wrote a letter back to Mr. Barnum, and here's what he said. Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts 13 and verse 10. Now, I know you all have Acts 13 and verse 10 memorized, right? It says, yes, I need to line my pockets. Is that what it says? Yes, I want to make myself popular. That's the kind of worship God is into. No. If Barnum had looked it up, and I imagine he did, here's what he would have found in Acts 13 and verse 10. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? That's a good answer. There are many today who would desire corporate worship to be more P.T. Barnum, and a lot less Charles Spurgeon. Leonard Ravenhill said once, the New Testament church was constantly amazed by God's working in their midst. Today, sadly, everybody in the church wants to be amused. Entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. And when you get satisfaction out of that dumb thing, Ravenhill says, your joy will always be diminishing. God does not want our worship to be filled with our flesh, but rather our worship in any form must be filled with His holiness through His Spirit. Tozer, in another passage, said this in his book, that our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance. There is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect thoughts about God. The heaviest obligation lying upon the church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God. Holiness, friend, is not subjective except to God Himself. God was the one that holiness is subjective to. The rest of us, holiness is objective. It's what He says it is. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16 say this, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, what? We all sound like Charlie Brown's teacher there. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Worship begins in holiness. It continues in, number two, wholeness. Wholeness. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in chapter number 6. The story that we're going to look at is of Uzzah. Anyone, by raise of hand, we knew Jehoshaphat sparingly, so though many of you in here did. How many know Uzzah? All right. We'll learn a little bit about Uzzah, and we'll see the necessity of wholeness. Wholeness now does not speak to holiness in the sense of our corporate and personal worship, how we come to God only by His standards, only by His nature, only in Him and not in ourselves, thus removing any of our own flesh in worship. But we come in wholeness. Worship is a state of our spirit because it is first an individual internal action, worship is. I might come to church and in a corporate worship service be present in it, but I also may not be worshiping with anybody else there because I'm not there to worship. That's the great danger, by the way, for many families whose children grow up in church. The great danger is They just come to church. They don't actually learn to worship God in their own way. It's why it's one of the core values that we have, one of our philosophies of ministry here, or a component of everything we do. It's why it's part of Church as We Know It as a series. And it's not late in the series, it's early in the series. Because if you're coming here with no desire to worship, why are you coming here? I yell a lot. I go for a long time sometimes. I have to remind myself to hush. Those aren't things that feed your flesh. You ought to be coming here to truly worship God, to be fed from the Word of God. Uzzah's story is given to us in verses 1 through 7 here of 2 Samuel. The Bible says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal to Judah to bring up thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Now, do you know anything about how the ark was supposed to be moved? The ark had staves that would go through the sides of the ark, gold ringlets that were built into the ark when Eliab, or I always forget that guy's name, the guy back in Exodus chapter 34 that built it, he puts those rings in the side, and they would take those golden staves and they would slide them through, and there'd be a fella in the back and a fella in the front, and they would all get together, they'd lean down, they'd hoist up that golden ark with the testimonies inside of it, and they'd put it on their shoulder, and off they'd march. Nowhere does it ever say to Moses or in the law, hey, build you a cart, and when that one gets old, build a new one. So here we find David. And the 30,000 that go with him are already beginning to approach God. And the ark was where God was. You can tell from verse number 2 just how significant the Ark of the Covenant was. The name of it is important. To bring up from thence the ark of God, verse 2, whose name, the ark is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. It's got a very important name. What we find as we continue in verse 3, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Uh-oh. You know, I don't know what it was like for Ahio and Uzzah when they woke up that morning. I have no idea. What do you think we're going to do today, Uzzah? Well, I think we're going to move this ark. I think we're going to take it up to Jerusalem. There's going to be a lot of singing. There's going to be a lot of dancing. It's going to be a wonderful thing. What do you think we should pick it up by the staves? Well, we got this cart here. Ahio, I think let's just put it on that. David seems to be fine with that. None of the priests seem to have a problem with that. There's no one yet to come and say that that's a bad idea. So let's just do it that way. That seems like a sensible thing to us. Verse 4, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. All right, Ahio, how are things going up there? Oh, they're going fine, Uzzah. Everything's good so far. There's a little dip right here. You might want to watch out. Keep reading. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even of the harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. I'm often told, by the way, as a pastor, that we need to probably loosen up the way in which we worship in our singing and our music sometimes, because David did. Listen, this is not going well for David right here. It doesn't mean I'm right and whomever is making that suggestion to me is wrong. I'm simply saying, let's be careful sometimes the source that we use. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart, but David did not do everything perfectly. And in the process of this process, they're going to be in trouble. And so as Uzzah's asking and Ahio is telling and all of the people are traveling along, hey, this is great, dancing and getting their jiggy on, whatever they're doing, they're going along, worshiping God in their own way. And we come to verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Oh, he was worshiping God. I don't want God's ark to fall. I don't want that to happen. That would be terrible. It would fall. It could break. The commandments could fall out. Aaron's rod could come out. We don't want that to fall. I don't want to do this. I'm going to do it in the way that I know. I cannot let this happen. I'm worshiping God. I'm approaching God in my own way. And he touches it and he dies. So the Bible says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. By the way, was the anger of the Lord kindled against David? My pastor made me do it that way. By the way, a lot of times we beat up on the progressive modern church movement and we wave our arm. But God did not hold David responsible. David was angry. He calls this place Perez Uzzah. He calls it the breach of Uzzah, the death of Uzzah. He was angry. David was mad after this. But the sin was not David's. It was Ahio's and Uzzah's in particular for touching the ark. Guess what they do, by the way, after they realize they're worshiping God the wrong way? They stop. They take it off the cart with staves. They set it on that threshing floor. And after a period of time, they pick it up and properly proceed into Jerusalem as they had originally intended. In other words, when they came to God in the wrong way in worship, God was not pleased. What does this story teach us? The story of Uzzah teaches us every detail of your life matters to Almighty God. Every detail. It is a principle of wholeness, not just Sunday dressing up and coming to church. I can't remember which politician years ago said this. It's like putting lipstick on a pig, but that's what a lot of people do when they come to church. Now, you're not pigs, but your lives are lived in the slop of this world. And you come to church, and sometimes even the pastor comes to church with a lot on his mind. And we have to stop and remember when we come to worship, we come to God only on His terms. He cares about every single little detail. To effectively worship the Lord, it takes focus and fervency daily. Worship that is fervent without proper biblical focus will cause us to end up just like Uzzah, spiritually dead because our worship is not accepted. Consider our whole spiritual man in our worship corporately then. Our preaching, and we're going to look at many of these areas in the coming weeks as we understand what we do here. Some in the auditorium and some in other ministries. Our preaching, we do it in substance and in style. Those are important as we worship the Lord in preaching. Our Sunday school teaching, whether it's for the children all the way up to the adults, the teaching is done in instruction and admonition. Our singing in the congregation is done with the proper content and composition of that music. Our giving is done both graciously and generously as unto the Lord. Our serving is done in faithfulness and in fruitfulness. Our fellowshipping is done in encouragement and in edification. Worship is a whole life thing. Just as it is for the corporate body, it has to be for you in your own life. Worship isn't just what you do on Sunday morning. If you are to worship God, then God, His people, His purpose, and His principles must invade the whole of your life. That's what it means to fall down before Him. Paul writes to the Colossians a beautiful passage in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Notice the beginning of the next verse. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Listen, if you are worshiping Him now, when He appears, you will not have to worry about what you'll do then. You'll already know. I, as a kid, was growing up, and I grew up, I got saved when I was almost 13 years of age. And you can talk to my parents after church. There wasn't always a time in my life where I walked with the Lord. I wish it was true that I could say I always was faithful. I made mistakes. And sometimes during those hours or days of my life where I was far from God, I would legitimately sit in contemplation of what would happen if the rapture happened now. Why? Because I personally was not worshiping God in the right way. And when I got to heaven, I knew that there would be a loving Savior who would have a tongue lashing for me. Instead of a well done, thou good and faithful servant, because I've in the wholeness of my life worshipped Him in everything I've done, there would be a, well, you're done, servant. Enter in. Maybe not to the joy of the Lord, but it would be heaven, so I guess it would be joyful. Worship in holiness and in wholeness brings us finally to worship in humility. That's number 3. See, I told you it was an easy outline. not a hard one to follow. We'll speed through this one, or at least move more rapidly through, because I'm assuming the snow is accumulating out there. Some of you are looking and nodding. That's why we didn't put windows in the auditorium. Cain is the best story of one who came to God and worshiped in pride. It's a bad idea to worship God in your own self-arrogance. Hey, God, I'm here today and you can thank me for it. You should not come to church if that's your spirit. Pastor, did you just say not to come to church if that's your spirit? Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, the Bible says this, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Immediately there's a distinction between the two offerings. Immediately. There's something different about them. Cain brought something. Abel brought the best thing. That tells me that there's a difference in the way in which we approach God in our worship. Well, what was wrong? The Bible says, it continues, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. And he, in other words, God effectively said to Cain, what is this garbage? Now, God is kinder than I am, but essentially God is saying to him, it's useless. It's filthy rags. It's your own righteousness that you brought to me. What good is there in that? I don't want you to worship me that way. And the Bible says Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. His face showed it. You ever seen someone when they're really mad and their face shows it? The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Notice the next phrase. If thou what? Doest well. There's a right way to worship God and there's a wrong way to worship God. And God says in the very beginning of the first family, when they were bringing their first fruits to God, Cain brings something to God in his own arrogance, in his own pride, in his own way, and God says, I don't respect that. I'll have no portion in that. But he gives him an opportunity. Isn't that the graciousness of God? He gives him an opportunity. Hey, if you will do it right, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Yes, he's telling him. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. You know what's right. You know the right way to approach me. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Whose door does it lie at? Yours, the door of your heart. It's dwelling right in here in the center of who you are, as we talked on this morning. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain was proud and expected God to accept his worship. God says no. Your worship, you worship me my way, or you don't worship me at all, God says. You say, how does that apply to humility? Friend, if God says that to you directly, that is incredibly humbling. And may I say, God is saying that still through the Word of God to us tonight. Cain was furious. He was wroth, and his face showed it. Humility and submission to God's designated ways of worship is the only way that we can come before Him. Could you imagine one of the people in Revelation chapter 4 deciding to sing their own song, their own note, their own way? Neither can I. It's not how it would work in heaven, in perfection. So on this note of humility, I'll give you a couple passages to remind us of what humility is. James 4, verses 8 through 10, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to thee. This is exactly what God was saying to Cain. Hey, listen, you can worship me. I want you to worship me. I created you all to worship me. It's not that I don't love and accept you. I'm just not taking worship in that way. When we draw nigh to God, the Bible says he will draw nigh to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will do what? Lift you up. If Cain had merely humbled himself like Abel and taken an offering of worship to God in the way that God had designed and required, he would have been accepted. Worship is what God desires. It's what we are designed to give. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Jehoshaphat knew this lesson. He humbled himself before God, and God said, okay, I'll fight the battle for you. If I find a true worshiper, I'll do the work in you. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Our worship is worthless, generally, because we come lifted up in our pride, wanting a blessing from God when we come into this place. Humble worship expects nothing from God as we give everything to him. It is then and only then when we expect nothing from God, and I mean truly expecting nothing from God, that God will accept our worship of him. That's the secret. That's the biblical model. Exaltation in worship comes through humbling ourselves before him. There's a great story of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, and this is the story we'll end with. In Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, the Bible says, and he spake this parable, Jesus is speaking, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Oh, sounds like one with false worship and despised others. Two men went up, he goes on to tell us, he begins the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. Man, can you imagine being a worshiper next to that guy? Joseph, where'd you get the black eye? Samuel gave it to me. Yeah, well. Jesus knew how to drive home his point, and that's what he's doing here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, Jesus said, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus goes on and says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. His worship was accepted. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God wants humble worship from humble servants so that he then can do a mighty work through them. Our success as a church rests in our understanding of worship. Ministry and leadership that we've looked at the last 2 weeks are useless or at best ineffective, which means they're useless. If there isn't a true heart of worship in each member of this body, I would conclude by giving what our philosophy is, our core value as it comes to worship. And I think you've picked up that week after week I've been giving to you old statements, old to me, ones that I've written over the years, beliefs that I have and directions that I try to lead us in. Here's what it says, and here's how it could be stated. We worship God wholly and humbly in only the beauty of his holiness. That's it. Well, that's got to be more than that. Look, you nail those two, you will end up with that third one. If you wholly, humbly come before him in the beauty of his holiness, you will be a true worshiper of Almighty God. Father, help us as